Well, we are in Mark chapter 10 this morning, if you want to open your Bibles there. I've been enjoying this study through Mark, in particular this time. I'm not sure exactly why, except for maybe many of the things we've been talking about I need to hear. But I've been enjoying the study in many different ways. Of course, when you study a gospel, you're talking about Jesus Christ. He's on every page, in every story. He's the teacher in every sequence of teaching. It's just awesome to see Christ. But this particular book, I don't know, this time it's just really been speaking to me about a number of different things, number of different issues. And Jesus has been doing some pretty intense teaching in this section that we're going through. He's talking about being salted with fire and, you know, being the ones who have to endure the hardships of life. And Jesus never said following him would be easy. He's said it a couple of chapters back, you need to deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow me. And we all know where he was going and what he endured. And so it's a challenging word to the church to be followers of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus didn't take it lightly, but he did instruct his disciples to do exactly what he did. And he knew what would happen to them if they did so. And many of those disciples, as you know, were martyred. They were put to death. Just a heads up. You start following Jesus too closely, this world's probably going to kill you. The world doesn't like Jesus Christ. And if you love Jesus and you're filled with the love of Christ, this world's going to hate you. Don't expect really anything other than that. I think Christians need to understand that we're in a world that we don't belong in. We are aliens here. This isn't my home. The longer I'm here, the more I'm aware of that. Things that go on in this world, it's not my world. That's not my place. Our home, our citizenship is in heaven. And man, there is no comparison. We're going into an eternal place of joy unspeakable, full of glory. Here, it's full of something else, quite frankly. There's a lot of things the world's offering, all of it. It's polluted. Only Jesus Christ offers righteousness, peace, and joy. Love and goodness and kindness. All those wonderful things we enjoy in Christ. He's the only one that can provide it. So when we hear that phrase or hear that song, looking for love in all the wrong places, this world's the wrong place to look for that. Look to Jesus. He's the one that loves us. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Such a simple, blessed understanding. One of the old commentators from back in the 1880s was asked that question. What's the most profound truth that you could come up with? An interviewer asked this theologian, and he turned to him and he said, this is it. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's as deep as it gets, right there. That's where it's at, right there. I agree with him. So we're in chapter 10. Jesus is now kind of moving around, and you'll see now he's in the coasts of Judea. That means he's moved south from the Sea of Galilee region down in that area around Jerusalem. There would be Jericho and then Jerusalem over the hill. There's Bethel. There's places around that region of Judea. At this point, he's heading there. So it says in verse 1, he arose from thence and cometh into the coasts of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. It's on the other side of Jordan, the side that Moab would be located in other places. We would call that Jordan today, on the other side of the Jordan River. So this is where Jesus finds himself. And it says the people resort unto him again, and he was wont to be taught them again. So Jesus sees a crowd coming, and like any good minister, he looks for that opportunity to teach. He sees a crowd. What does he want to do? Teach them. Jesus taught all the time. He would teach people. Yes, he would do miracles, but teaching people was more primary for him. He wanted to get the word into them. And what an awesome thing that must have been for the people gathered around to hear the word of God teach the word of God, right? Amazing. And so it says in verse 2 that not only were the people gathered, but this group called the Pharisees always seemed to be popping up wherever Jesus was. I've mentioned it before, like a bad Muppet doll. Boom, out of the cornfields. Here they come, right? And they are there, and they came to him and asked him, and this is the question that they posed to him in attempt to trip him up, and you'll see why. They ask him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Tempting him. The temptation here is, are you going to speak something that's against Moses and the law? They want to know what he says about this, because this was an issue in those days as it is today. The question is it okay to put your wife away or divorce your wife? Now, before we get too far into this, we need to understand that this was a debate that went on in Israel. It was going on for years and years during the time Jesus was here on earth, and this question was posed to him. There were two schools of thought that people would either cling to one or cling to the other, but never to both. Because they were opposite in their approach. There was a rabbi named Hillel in that day, and Hillel was a rather loose rabbi in the sense that everything seemed to be kind of whatever you like kind of thing. In other words, whatever works for you. That was Hillel. And he said you could put away your wife for any reason at all. This was his philosophy. So, and this was true. In this day, this is why you'll see the question that was posed to Jesus here in Matthew's gospel, the Pharisees say, can a man put away his wife for any and every reason? So it's more to it than can there be divorce. Their question is, can a man put his wife away for just any reason at all? That's really the thrust of this question. Hillel said, yes, you can. Hillel taught that, yes, you can do that. And men were doing that in that day, even Pharisees, which is who's asking this question, by the way. Pharisees used to do this. They had a loose, practical arrangement with this idea of divorce. And it got pretty broad in what you could do. So if a woman is married to a man, and let's say she makes something for dinner that he doesn't like, that was grounds for divorce. Just saying, that could be a problem, right? But the point being, if anything she did displeased you, you could divorce her. In fact, it got so bad that if you were walking down the street with your wife, and another woman walked by that was better looking than your wife, you could divorce her over that. So this is where this line of questioning is coming from. And the temptation is because they're clinging to something that they believe Moses said that Moses really never said. And of course, Jesus is going to have to instruct the Pharisees on the interpretation of the word of God, because they always twisted it and never applied it the right way. There was another rabbi in the day named Shammai, and Shammai was very strict with this rule, and he said, no, 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 you cannot just put away your wife. And he understood the word of God better than Hillel did, and he he kind of used the same terminology that Jesus used. And you have to understand that when Jesus spoke this, and it's in, you can look it up if you want, it's in Matthew chapter 5, but the same scene is taking place. And it says there in Matthew 5, verse 31, Jesus said, "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." This is the same thing that Shammai would teach to the people, that there was no reason to put away your wife, divorce your wife, unless there was sexual impropriety taking place. That was the only grounds, or obviously death, which would end the marriage as well. So this was the two schools of thought. Obviously, the Pharisees here are trying to go with Hillel and trying to get Jesus to get caught, defying what they claim is truth based upon what Moses said. But let's look at where they're getting this. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 24, let's look at what happened back then. Because it says in verse 1 of chapter 24, Deuteronomy, "When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her." Okay, this is where they're twisting what Moses said. Uncleanness. They would say, well, that's anything. Anything we don't like, it's unclean. But Jesus, and again, Shammai, the other rabbi in that day, they defined what uncleanness was. Sexual impurity. That's the uncleanness that's being spoken of. So Moses just basically says that if he find that uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. You don't just send her packing. Moses made the decree that if there's uncleanness, if there's a reason because of sexual impurity, if there's a reason to divorce her, you must give her a bill of divorcement. This was for the woman's sake, because if she was put out, she would be destitute without this. This basically allowed her to survive in the world that they lived in, because the husband, even though he's divorced her, he's still obligated to take care of her needs. That's what the bill of divorcement was. It's kind of like today in situations of divorce, right? I mean, there's either alimony or child support or both or whatever. You follow the idea. What came from all the way back here? The bill of divorcement wasn't just handing her something and sending her packing. She had a right to survive. She wouldn't be destitute. "And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife." She can go be another man's wife. Well, she's the one that was unclean. Yep. And the point here is that this could go both directions. So this could be for the husband or the wife. But watch what happens. Watch what Moses had to go to the depths of to explain this. He says in verse 3, "If the latter husband hate her," this poor gal, right? So now she gets remarried, and the second husband goes, "I don't like you either." Like, wow. "And he writes her a bill of divorcement and give it into her hand and sendeth her out of his house. Or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife." So this is down the road. The first husband's already sent her out, and then she's remarried, and the second husband now done with her. "Her former husband, her first husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." So follow this. If the first husband says, "Yeah, I want her out of here," sends her away with a bill of divorcement, she gets remarried, the other husband either dies or he sends her out, Well, the first husband can't say, because he's probably found out the grass really isn't greener on the other side. He finds out, well, I think I'll just get my first wife back. God says, you can't have her back. Now, here's the question. If she hadn't gotten remarried and hadn't gone through, would that be possible? Yes, but not if she's already gotten remarried and all the rest. So in other words, that term defiled simply means that she has now slept with another man. So now we're done, right? So no taking her back because you think, oh, she wasn't so bad after all. Well, I'm just going to say this. There's a common denominator with all these problems. That husband's got a problem, right? He's obviously trying everything he can out. Oh, I'm going to try her out now. Well, Moses was bringing these things to a point where the husband had to take responsibility for his wife and couldn't just pass her around like a toy and then say, oh, I want my toy back later. This was something that Moses did, and watch what happens here, because the Pharisees say, so is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? And he answered and said unto them, well, what did Moses command you? So he says, what did Moses say? And they're counting on what Moses said, but they didn't understand what Moses said. And so they said, well, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and put her away. And they used the same language that he used in his question. What did Moses command you? And they said, well, he commanded us to put our wives away. Right? This is what they're saying. Just kind of coming up with this. Yes, Moses said we should put her away. Got to give her a divorcement paper, but that's it. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. First of all, Moses never commanded you to put away your wife. Moses said, if you're going to do this, you have to take responsibility for her. You can't just dump her and leave her destitute. So Jesus said, the only reason it was allowed in the first place is because of the hardness of your heart. It was allowed, it wasn't commanded. And listen, there's a big difference. God does make commands, but he allows many things. If it wasn't so, listen to me, if God didn't allow things, nobody here survives that. If he didn't allow things, we're done. Right? If he didn't allow you to do some things without bringing the boom down with lightning and thunder and blowing you up because of that, nobody makes it if God doesn't allow things. Jesus said, he allowed it. Moses allowed it because of the hardness of your heart. But there's no command to do this. And Jesus explains. Now, this is interesting because Jesus explains marriage here very plainly. He says, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. God made men. God made women. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. This is the first thing that God instituted back in the book of Genesis with the first man and woman on earth. This is what marriage represents. And listen, folks, I don't care what society says. Marriage is between a man and a woman. Amen. That's it. Probably get letters for that. I don't care anymore. It's just, listen, God ordains a marriage between a man and a woman. Period. That's it. And he might have something to say about what they were doing, and he'd probably have something to say about what goes on today. But the perversion of disobedience goes a lot of different directions. And he says, when they cleave together, they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. They're one now. A man and a woman, when they engage sexually, and this is important, this isn't about soulmates. Marriage is not about soulmates, although many people say, well, I married my soulmate. Well, that's nice, but listen, The main thing is that you're married so you don't fornicate. Not the most romantic notion, but it's true. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, who needed some instruction, the Corinthians were all messed up, and Paul wrote to them and said, listen, everyone would be better off not being married. We're going to pray for gents. It's going to be a chilly ride home. Five, four, one, three, four, seven, 9327. Anybody else need that phone number? Wow. So Paul says, listen, it's better if people didn't get married. But he said, and this is interesting, he said, but so that you don't fornicate, you probably better get married. Now, I've never used that in a wedding ceremony. Right? Young couple there getting married. I say, so you guys are just kind of doing this so you don't fornicate, right? But listen to me. Paul says, yeah, that's pretty much the reason. See, you can be buddies and friends with anybody. You don't need to get married. The only reason you need to get married is because, right? You don't want to fornicate. So that's the main thrust of that. Although I get it, you married your best friend and all that. I understand that. But the legal manner of marriage is for this reason, that you are one when you become sexually active with one another. This is the reason why it's so disastrous today that people go from partner to partner to partner to partner. Because when you're one, then you're put together, so to speak, in the Lord. He puts that oneness in your relationship. So watch what happens here. Jesus says, so you're one, not two. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. In other words, don't let anyone rip you apart once you become one. So when someone goes from here to here to here to partner to partner to partner, what's happening to them? They're getting ripped apart every time that happens. And their life eventually is just in shatters and tatters. It's just messed up because they're just not one with anyone at that point. It's like they've just been ripped in shreds. That's the idea. So this would not be necessarily where this conversation would go if the Pharisees had their way. Jesus is bringing this all up. And listen, who would be more popular today, Hillel or Shammai? Hillel, for sure. People would go listen to him teach because he says you can do anything you want, pretty much. I like it. And there's a lot of people, and we talked about this on Wednesday night, but there's a lot of people that are going places to get their itchy ears scratched. They want to hear what they want. And so they go places where the word is not really taught. It's just a nice pep talk and hey, do what you want and all the rest. Nothing's going to be challenging for you that I'm going to say. Well, Jesus said challenging things, folks. And he says, don't let anyone tear you apart after God has joined you together. Now, when he was all done with this, because every Jew, everyone kind of thought pretty much the way Hillel did. And this was practiced so commonly that, watch, in the house, his disciples asked him again about the same matter. The disciples said, so Lord, I mean, what you said out there, because kind of everybody's doing this. That was the idea. Everybody's doing this, putting away their wives and remarrying or whatever. So they were kind of confused. It's confusing when people are used to living in a culture that's ungodly, and then they hear godly truth. It causes them to be taken back, doesn't it? Happens with us, doesn't it? There's some things God speaks, and we're like, ooh, that's hard to hear. So they ask him in the house the same thing. And he said unto them, now listen, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. It sounds so cut and dry. But isn't it true that truth, righteousness and truth, aren't they cut and dry? See, we like to incorporate gray areas where there aren't any. And I know people who live from gray area to gray area, never looking at the black and white, only what's gray. In other words, how can I move this or manipulate this so it works for me? Jesus wouldn't allow it. He just lays this out. And we know he did say in Matthew's gospel, except for fornication or obviously death. But what he's saying is, listen, if you're going to just decide you're going to put away your wife or your husband or whatever, he says here plainly, if there's no justification for it, then when you get with another, you commit adultery. And I've had people come to me over the years so many times, I don't want to believe that my marriage to my wife now, that we committed adultery when we got together. Sorry. Like to help you out, but that's what the Bible says. Well, that doesn't seem right that we would start our marriage off committing adultery. I agree. I agree with that. However, it doesn't change the fact. And listen to me. It's not the unpardonable sin. So we don't go that far. However, we're not going to say it's not sin. It's not an unforgivable sin, but it's still a sin. I mean, adultery is a sin. Now, does that mean that perpetually, forever and ever, you're going to commit adultery with your wife? No. He doesn't say that. No one says that in the scriptures. It means that when you do this, that initial act is adulterous. So I know it makes a bunch of people unhappy at times. Makes people upset. Like, man, I don't like that. Yeah, well, take it up with God. Just tell him, take it up with the Lord. You know, right? And people try and get me to change it for them. Like, well, you don't think that, right? You can do. I'm going with the word here. And if you don't like the word, take it up with the Lord. I can't help you with that. It's so funny to me because people really get hung up on this. But I tell them, right? They don't like this either, but I tell them, you're committing all kinds of other sins. Right? So why are you so hung up on this one? You just don't want to believe that this could be wrong. Now listen, we make vows to one person when we get married. And certain things happen sometimes. And some things happen in relationships that split them apart. Hard to mend them back together. I understand it. But we need to change our view of what marriage is. Because we've gone so far from the original content of what God meant for marriage. We've gone so far from it. It's ridiculous. So now it doesn't matter what you do. Well, let me just say this. It does matter in God's eyes. It matters to him. So Jesus didn't really go any further. He just left it there with these disciples. And they're like, oh boy. Well, then what are all these people doing this for? Because they're hard. Jesus says, for the hardness of their heart, Moses permitted that. Not because it was God's design. So, moving on, you're saying, thank goodness. Let's move on. And it says in verse 13, they, and we'd have to say this would be the parents of these young children, But they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. So people, parents are bringing their kids. They want Jesus to lay hands on their kids. And you'll see here, their design is they want Jesus to bless their kids. And that's a great thing to desire. And so they bring the kids to Jesus. And the disciples are the ones who say, hey, get those kids out of here. Don't bring those kids in here, right? And Jesus, when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. Kids are like the citizens of the kingdom. Why? Why does he say that? Many times people think, well, because they're so innocent. Really? Do you have kids? Have you had kids? You have grandkids? Kids aren't just innocent. But kids are, listen, this is the reason, kids are dependent. Kids are dependent on parents. And this is what Jesus is talking about, not innocence, dependence. Children need their parents, and they come to their parents and ask their parents for things, right? Like all the time. Especially when they're little, they want stuff constantly. It's busy being a parent, but they're dependent on you from the time they're born until they're, you know, grown enough to take care of themselves. But they're dependent, and this is what Jesus is referring to. If you're going to come into the kingdom, you must be dependent on Jesus Christ. Your dependence upon him is what allows you to enjoy the kingdom and come into the heavenly realm where he's at. Because if you trust in him and depend on him, then you're one of his. That's the idea. So he says, verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. Again, dependent. I come to the Lord. I'm dependent on you, Lord. I can't make it without you. And so he took them up in his arms. Jesus picked up these kids. I don't know how many there were, but he just grabs the whole bunch, I guess, and picked them up. What a joyous scene that is. Can't wait for Jesus to do that to us, right? Pick us up. It's going to be awesome. He put his hands upon them and blessed them. Now, two things here. The term for blessed is fervently blessed. Not just say, oh, bless you kids. He fervently blessed them. This was something intense that took place. He was intense when he blessed these kids. It was a big deal. And by the way, the term for blessing the children is something that is usually in Scripture relegated to the father of the children. The father's the one that lays hands on his children and blesses them. Remember Isaac blessing who he thought was Esau, but it was really Jacob. And that was the tradition. The father would bless the firstborn and all the rest. But it was the father's duty to bless the kids. But someone wisely said, he had no children, Jesus, so that he might adopt all children. So Jesus loved kids. That's awesome, right? The disciples didn't. They really didn't care for kids, and it's obvious. This isn't the only time this happens, but they're like, get those kids out of here, right? Jesus is like, what are you guys doing? This was like a constant thing with Jesus and his disciples, right? What are you guys thinking? Bring those kids over here. I love kids. But it shows us, doesn't it? If Jesus isn't involved in the ministry and the disciples are running things, man, it's a different atmosphere. You can see these disciples handling everything that was going on in that day. Remember, they wanted the people to leave all the time. Lord, send those people away. He was like, no, let's feed them. What? Here, Lord, the people are bringing their kids in here. Yeah, bring them to me. Right? But if the disciples were running the show, there wouldn't be any kids. in the ministry, there wouldn't be any people. They'd send them all away. I'll send these people away. Okay, they're gone. They're not coming back. I had a pastor friend of mine tell me years ago, he said, I really love the ministry, but I really don't like people. I said, well, that's a problem. Because the ministry is people. But that's a typical disciple attitude. And so here Jesus says, bring him to me. So he blesses him as a father would bless his own children. And then the scene changes again. When he was gone forth into the way, now on his way somewhere else, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? This man comes running up and falls down on his knees and says to Jesus, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Big question, right? It's the question of the ages. And Jesus said unto him, interestingly, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. This is fascinating. The guy comes up, good master. Jesus says, why are you calling me good? And this is important for you to understand. Jesus wasn't saying I'm not good. What he was saying is that there is only one good, because there is no man that's good. There are none righteous, no, not one. But if Jesus is just a teacher, then he's not good. But if he's good, he's God. That's what he's saying. Why are you calling me good? There's only one good. That's God, because no one else is good. So if I'm good, guess who I am? That's what he's saying. But I don't even know if the man understood that. I think the man's caught up, as you'll see, in this attempt to show his spirituality by asking Jesus what he can do to have eternal life. This shows the immaturity of this guy, this rich young ruler, we call him. He had money, you'll see. He's got a lot of money. And he comes, and the first thing he asks Jesus, what do I need to do? Tell me what I should do, right? Well, again, when you come to the Lord, when we come to Jesus Christ, we're not asking what we can do, right? We're asking what he can do. I'm helpless, I'm hopeless, I'm lost. Lord, can you do something for me? Because I'm just a wretch. And Jesus will always respond to that, but the way he responds to this guy is interesting. So after he makes that statement about being good, and he understands this guy's language, and what he's saying in a nutshell is, Lord, how can I save myself? What can I do to save myself? And Jesus says to him in verse 19, well, thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Defraud not thy father and mother. Right? You know the law, he says to this guy. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. I've done all that. Now, my Bible teaches that no one keeps the law. The law is not a way for salvation to take place. The law is made for one reason, to make you aware that you can't live it, so that you will go to Christ. Paul writes about that in Galatians. And doing good works, doing good things, trying to save yourself is futile, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Period. So it's fascinating that Jesus is saying, well, you know the law, right? He didn't say you kept the law, right? He said, you know what the law says, right? He lists all these things. And the guy's like, oh, yeah, I know all that, and I've done it all. I've done everything. Here's another heads up that this guy's not very mature. When someone says they don't sin, they're not very mature. Well, I want to think I'm a pretty stellar person in the Lord. Well, think again, right? That's the point. Think about that for just a minute, and you'll realize, oh, yeah, I'm a total wretch. And listen, I need to say this. From the time that I got saved to this day, which is many, many years ago, in and of myself, I'm no better. I'm no better than I was. Well, what? I mean, you don't do certain things now, right? Correct. Well, and probably this isn't part of your life now. Right. But like Paul says in Romans 7, I still do things I don't want to do. I'm not doing the things I should do sometimes. Finally, at the end of that section, he says, what's wrong with me? What a wretch I am. Now, that's Paul. He's been living, walking, serving the Lord. And yet, Paul said this. He says, I know that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Well, now that you're saved and walking with the Lord for all these years, now you're good. No, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. See, folks, people are trying to make their flesh better. This is an attempt, this rich young ruler. What can I do? Can I shift some things around? Can I do some certain things? Because I want to make it so that I can go to heaven, so I can, well, this isn't about you doing things. In and of yourself, you're just a wretched sinner. There's nothing good in you. And when we learn, when we realize that we can't improve our flesh, there's only one thing you do with the flesh. You know what it is? Kill it. Your flesh isn't making it to heaven. Thank God. Who wants to end up in heaven and go, oh, there he is, the old man, right? That old man you're chained to, that old nature, he's still, and you get to heaven, it's like, uh-oh, right? He's still there hanging around. I don't want him hanging around anymore. He's not getting better, folks. He's just as bad as he ever was. Well, then what happened all these years? Christ in me is the hope of glory for me. Christ in me is not that I start thinking better about my flesh. Like, oh, yeah, now I'm doing good. No, you're still a wretch. People don't like this theology. There's something in us that wants to think, no, I'm better now. Well, how'd you get better? Well, I did this and I did that. Well, that's nice. You still doing this? Well, I don't want to talk about that. How about this? Well, that's not. You see, we're so silly in this idea that somehow we're improving ourselves. And everything the world says, that's the way you do it. You get better. You do this long enough, you get better at it. Well, the longer I live, I realize even more emphatically than ever that I cannot improve on my flesh. At all. He's just as wretched as he ever was. And to the last day on this planet, in this body, to the last breath I take, that old man's going to say, let's sin. Let's go sin. You'd think like, okay, haven't you learned anything? No. Your flesh doesn't learn. So what do you do? Kill it. Paul says, mortify. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. Don't count on your flesh. People who count on their flesh are like this rich young ruler. What can I do? Jesus, well, you know the law, right? He says, oh, yeah, I've done all that. Now watch. Mark's the only one that says this, but it says in verse 21, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Jesus looked on this man and loved him. But he said, he loved him enough to say this, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." Yes. Oh, you've done all that? You've done the law? Oh, okay. Well, it's just one thing that you lack. Just one thing. Take everything you have and sell it and give it to the poor and then come follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. Let's go. You know, you really want to walk in righteousness and holiness. You got to walk with me, Jesus said. You got to follow me. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Now, for this man, it was wealth. It was possessions. It was stuff. He had a lot. And I brought this up before, but remember, I've shared with you that Marcel would say that when he's ministering in Burkina Faso and he doesn't have much, and when someone comes to him and says, "Hey, I need help. I haven't eaten. My family hasn't eaten." If Marcel has $3 in his pocket, he gives him the $3. That's all he's got. But he gives it away. Everything he has. And he would say, you know, when you only have a few bucks in your pocket, it's not hard to give away everything you have. But what if you had $3 million in your pocket? How easy would it be to give everything away? You with me? It's still everything that you have, but whoa, wait a minute. How about I give a little percentage of that? You know, let's do the tithe thing because I don't want to give away everything I've got. So this guy was in this mindset that his stuff was his life. And Jesus says, you can't have that be your life and me be your life. You're going to have to choose one or the other. That stuff is keeping you from me. So for each one of us, it might be something different. You might say, well, I don't have anything. I'm broke. I'm poor. Well, that's fine. But there's one thing that the Lord wants. I guarantee you, one thing. The Lord wants from you. What is it? Think about it. Pray about it. Lord, what is the one thing that I haven't given to you that's really keeping me from walking in intimacy with you? There is something. There usually is more than one thing, but at least one thing. For this guy, Jesus said, that's it for you. That's the deal that you have to commit to me. You have to commit all that stuff to me. Jesus was in the business of cutting out infection in people's lives. When he met people, he would speak truth, which was like a knife at times. And he wanted this guy to have some spiritual surgery done. Get the knife out. Let's cut that thing out that's keeping you from me. And here's the thing. This rich young ruler walks away. Grieved, bummed out. And it's fascinating, Jesus didn't run after him. He just lets him walk away. And sometimes it troubles us when we see Jesus do this. Just, Lord, you just let him walk away. Well, if you're going to come to Christ, listen, he will have that one thing. He will have it. Because there will be nothing above him, nothing instead of him, nothing in place of him. You will have that one thing. And when he has that one thing, then down the road there'll be another one thing. Life with Jesus is dealing with that one thing and working that out with him, handing it over. So Jesus looked around about. And he said to his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Man, how impossible it seems for anybody who has that kind of possessions and wealth to get into the kingdom. Which shocked the disciples. Shocked everybody that heard it. Do you know why? Because the Jews believed that if you had possessions and money, that God had blessed you. Like you have God's favor. And so if you're poor and destitute, you're probably being judged by God. Now, there are those in this day and age who tap into that. We call them the prosperity teachers. So God wants you to be rich. So send me your money. And then, you know, you'll get it back like 100-fold. Meanwhile, I'll be flying in my third Learjet. In other words, I mean, this goes on today, and this was the mentality that some had, like, wow, if you have money, God's really blessed you. But Jesus defies that right here. He said, this guy's possessions, his wealth is keeping him from spiritual truth. It's unhealthy for him. And so the disciples were like, wow, that's an intense teaching. And then Jesus says that, and the disciples were astonished, verse 24, at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them. So Jesus sees the disciples are like, what? Then what's going on, man? Because this guy's got money. He has to be blessed by God. That's what we're taught. See, they were taught all kinds of things that weren't true. They were taught things that weren't right. And Jesus says unto them again, he says, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches? Now he clears this up. Not just they have riches. It's not that someone just has wealth. It's that they trust in it. There's a difference. You can have, and I say this because if you're sitting in this room and you're in this country, you are excessively wealthy. And I don't care who you are and what job you have or don't have. If you live in America, you're among the top 4% of the wealth in the world. You're like loaded. Don't take my word for it. Let's go to Burkina Faso. Or let's go some other countries around this world. And just tell me that you're not so blessed. But everyone has something, perhaps more than others, perhaps more than they need. But it's not just having, it's trusting. I have all this stuff, and man, I'm probably going to be fine, because look at all I have. Remember the man who had all these barns that he had all his stuff in, right? He goes, man, my barns aren't big enough. I got too much stuff. I'm going to build another barn, a bigger one, to put my stuff in, Jesus said in that parable. And he said, the Lord spoke to that man that night and said, thou fool, your life's going to be taken from you tonight. Then who's going to get all your stuff? It's worthless, isn't it? Somebody's going to have fun with it, but it's not you. You're going to leave everything behind. You know, when John Rockefeller, when he died, the lawyers were there and doctors, and his last breath was taken, and his lawyer came out of the room where he had just passed, and someone standing out there said, how much did he leave? And the lawyer looked at the guy and said, all of it. He didn't take anything with him, right? It's not like a pile of money disappeared when he died. He left it all. So this is a matter of trusting in things rather than just having things. We can have things, but is that where your trust lies? And this guy had that issue, and Jesus said, man, how difficult, how hard for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. Then he says this, to add to the whole mix here that was already confusing to people, he said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And, you know, I'm just imagining the disciples' faces like, what? Now, some people have said, well, Jesus meant that there was a gate in Jerusalem going into the Temple Mount that was called the Eye of the Needle, and that when camels with all their goods on them came to that gate, they had to get the camel on its knees, take all the treasure off, and then the camel could go through. We've never found any gate called the Eye of the Needle. It's just a nice way to put it, but not even the point here. Because Jesus is using literal language here. This isn't metaphorical. He's using literal language. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven. Whoa. Well, and how do you get a camel through the eye of a needle? A little bit at a time. Right? Meaning, listen, I think the meaning here is fascinating. Jesus is saying, well, you'll spend your entire life doing that. You'll put your whole life into trying to get that camel through, get my treasure through there. I mean, spend the whole lifetime trying to get that done. And Jesus said, yeah, it's futile. And they were astonished out of measure. This means the disciples were beside themselves. They were like, what? Saying among themselves, who then can be saved? I mean, if this rich guy who has everything, and that means he's been blessed by God, then how in the world can anybody else get saved? They're still not understanding, still not getting it. And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but with God, not with God, for with God all things are possible. Sure, it's impossible. I understand what you guys are seeing. It's impossible for then a man to get saved. If this guy can't get saved, then this guy couldn't get saved either, if this is the measuring rod, so to speak. And Jesus says, but with God, all things are possible. And what this means is salvation is a miracle of God, brought about by the blood of Jesus Christ, to pay for your sin, so you don't have to shove yourself through the eye of a needle. You trust in him, and nothing's impossible. He can get you through into the gates of heaven, but it would be impossible for you to make that happen any other way. Nobody goes to heaven because they were good enough, because they did enough. Everybody is going to heaven because of what Jesus did. He did enough. He gets me in. Right? Every one of us is not, none of us will say this, and everyone will say that. What? Nobody's going to say, I got here because I was good enough. I made it through the eye of the needle. It took me a while, but I made it. Nobody's going to say that. Everyone will say, I couldn't have made it without. The only way I could be here is because of Jesus Christ. That's what everybody's going to say. So Jesus wanted that rich young ruler to come to that place, but he walked away. He just left. And so Jesus said, everything is possible with God. Nothing's impossible. Then Peter, now you understand Peter here, just being Peter. Peter was impetuous. He kind of put his foot in his mouth a lot. I can relate to Peter. You? And I love the discussion the disciples have with Jesus, because I'm like, yeah, it sounds like me. But then Peter began to say to him, lo, we have left all, and we followed you. So, since we're talking about money and stuff, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. Implication, what are we going to get out of this? Since we're talking about all this money and stuff, what do we get? Because we left everything to follow you. Probably not the best point to be making here during this discussion, is it? But Peter makes it, and I'm glad he does, because it is another teaching moment for Jesus Christ. And I want you to contrast this attitude of Peter. So, Lord, what are we going to get? To after the empowering of the Spirit came upon Peter, right? He was a different guy. He not only preached powerfully, but when he went to Jerusalem, to the temple, him and John passed by a guy who was sitting there, remember? He was begging for money. And Peter looked upon him and said, hey, silver or gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. Get up and walk. So from what are we going to get out of this to later on, I'll give you what I have. Peter was realizing what Jesus was saying, and didn't get it till later, but this is the point. It's not about getting. It's about giving. It's not, what do I get out of this? It's, what can I give? Because I'm so blessed. What can I give to the Lord because he's blessed me so much? Not, what am I going to get out? So, Lord, if I go witness to that person, I get something out of that? That person might get something out of it. Might get salvation out of it. But this is the training ground for them and for us. So Jesus said, he answers Peter and says, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel's, but he shall receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. Jesus answered him and says, yeah, I'm a debtor to no man. You serve me, I'll bless you for sure. But the big thing is where you're headed. Eternal life is where the real reward is, not here. So, you know, Jesus said, I'll bless you. I'll throw in what you need and all the things you need. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom and all these things will be added unto you. But the point is, Jesus throws in a word here that they weren't expecting. I'll give you lands and houses and all that stuff, and persecutions. I'm not sure they wanted to hear that word. But you're gonna suffer if you serve me. And it doesn't matter if I bless you with houses and things or not, because you're going to be persecuted. There's going to be a persecution for you in this world because the world hates me. And Jesus went on and finished this section. This is going to be the end of part one of chapter 10, by the way. But you're saying, oh, man, good, because I'm looking at like 35 more verses, man. I know what you're thinking. You're like, is he really going to continue on? And Jesus finishes and kind of tops off Peter's question with this statement. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. So if you're seeking to be first, you might be surprised that you're last. And we talked about this a little bit last time, but remember, someone who desires too much to be first is really only showing that they're fit to be last. You know, it's like someone trying to run out of a burning building, pushing kids and women down, trying to get out the door, right? First, I want to get out first. Well, that's nice. Probably not the best attitude, right? What a hero, huh? But who would really be the blessed one? One that's trying to get people out. And they may be last or maybe not get out at all, right? But Jesus said, now, that guy, he'll be first. The guy that stampeded over women and children. Yeah, he's probably going to be last, right? That's the idea. The point is, and Jesus is going to continue talking about this later. The point is, it's not about what we think so often. It's about how we can serve, what we can do. To be in the ministry with Jesus Christ means doing the things Jesus did, living that way. So more good stuff to come next week. Read ahead. But let's pray. God, thank you that you have given life to us. And Lord, the things you teach in your word even today, I'm just so blessed to see how you put things in perspective. Man is always so skewed in the way that he views things. But Lord, you correct and show us the truth. And I just pray today, God, as we always do, we just want to make sure that anyone watching online or even in the room today, in the sanctuary, that you know how to get saved. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, this might just be an academic study for you, but this is all about salvation, how you can be one who receives eternal life with Christ. And so simple, Jesus said, you know, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it's so easy to call, just say, Jesus, save me. I am a wretch, I'm a sinner. I don't know how bad I really am, actually, but I know I need forgiveness of sin. And Jesus will meet you there. He'll forgive your sin. He'll move into your life. He'll move into your heart. And his Holy Spirit will start directing and guiding you and helping you learn. But don't miss that today. If you don't know Jesus Christ, call upon him. And he will come. He will turn no one away. Doesn't matter how bad you've been, no matter how far you've gone. I just pray that you would understand that Jesus is the specialist in those that have sinned. He knows your sin. He loves you anyway. He knows the terrible things that you've done. He loves you anyway. And there's nothing that he can't forgive. So come to him today. Pray that Jesus would just forgive your sin and thank him for it and get ready to experience new life, because that's what the Lord wants for you. So we pray that, Lord. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. On Wednesday night, we talked about something that I feel is very important. And so if you weren't here or haven't watched it yet, tune into that, please, and watch that teaching from Wednesday. So important, I believe. And I just want to say that the church is supposed to be a place that welcomes sinners. But people will come to churches and seems like the last place in the world they're going to get help, because people are going to judge them. People are going to look at them like they're sinners. And they are, and so are you. But my hope in this next season for this church is that people that need to know Jesus Christ will feel totally at home here, coming in, seeking, you know, what we found, and that we're going to encourage that. So listen to that teaching. Pay attention to it. It's so vital, I think, for a healthy church. And I think that, you know, we do that to a certain degree. But I want to see salvation for this community. And a lot of people in this community need Jesus Christ. And that's what we're here for. This isn't a social club. This isn't some place where we just get together and say, oh, hey, right? You a Christian? Yeah, me too. Okay, good. Glad to hear it. Well, I am glad to hear it. But I want us to see through the eyes of Jesus Christ what he sees and what he wants to do in this world while we're still here. Amen? Amen. The Lord bless thee,
Lord bless thee,
and keep thee.
And keep thee.
The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. God bless you guys. Have a great week.